Please turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 2, this time to verse 22, picking up where we left off. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 35. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, as we come across this first confirmation after the time of his birth of who this little baby is, we need to explain a couple things, right? We need to explain what is going on with these ceremonies. Now, we have ceremonies that go with the birth of a child in our own culture. And we even have ceremonies that go with the birth of a firstborn child. We think of them as medical procedures and shopping for baby clothes and shopping for cribs and things like that. But customs and ceremonies they are nonetheless. But as we come across this passage, we are finding Mary and Joseph bringing the infant Jesus, probably about a month and a half old, to the temple in Jerusalem. What's going on here? Well, first of all, remember that even though he is God incarnate, Jesus was born to keep the law, just like every other Jewish man of his day. And so not only he, but his parents before him kept the law of God in obedience to God. As Paul says, he was born of a woman, born under the law. And so here they are keeping the ceremonies of purification and the redemption of the firstborn. Purification of the redemption of the firstborn. Now, the purification ceremony is not something that we're familiar with, because we don't have, like people in the Old Testament did, laws of cleanness and uncleanness in the same way. But the woman who had given birth was considered to be unclean for some period of time after she had given birth, and she had to offer a little sacrifice when that time came. The law of Moses that talks about this in Leviticus chapter 12. When the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then shall she be clean from her flow of blood. This is the law for her who bears a child. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves and two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. This ceremony had to happen in the temple. They had to travel to the temple, even though the woman did not necessarily have to be there, according to Jewish custom. The sacrifice had to be offered to God in order to cleanse her. It was usually a turtle dove, which is a little bird. We don't have a lot of turtle doves around here, or a young pigeon, plus a lamb. But for poor people, there was an alternative. They could offer simply two young pigeons or turtle doves. This woman, this couple, is offering the offering of the poor. It gives us a clue as to what kind of family Jesus was born into. He was not a rich man. He was not a great man. He was not a powerful man. He came from a poor carpenter's home. But there's another ceremony going on here at the same time, which is the redemption of the firstborn. And those of you who have read through the book of Exodus may remember that after the time of Passover, when God brought his people out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, by killing the firstborn sons of Egypt, God made a rule. He said, from now on, all of your firstborn are holy to me. They belong to me. They must be set apart for service to me in the sense of being priests or Levites. And yet, and so he said, if you don't want them to do that, what you need to do is offer a sacrifice or pay a price in order to have your firstborn sons redeemed. This was the custom of the Jews 1,000 or more years later in Jesus's day. And so Jesus and his parents, Jesus was brought by his parents so that he could be redeemed, so that they could give the little fee to the priest, and the priest could praise God for the birth of this firstborn son. In the middle of these sort of regular ceremonies, these things which every happy happy new family in Israel did, comes a crazy man, right? Here comes Simeon, who has been told by the Lord to go to the temple. He's waiting around in Jerusalem, traditionally called the city of David, by the way, not Bethlehem. He's waiting around in Jerusalem for the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. Well, who is this guy? Well, honestly, we know almost nothing about him. We don't know what tribe he's from. We don't know if he's a priest or from a priestly family. We don't know anything about him except what kind of man he is, what his character is. As one writer, a man named Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jew who had become a Christian, this is more than 100 years ago, wrote, he combined the three characteristics of Old Testament piety. He combined the three characteristics of Old Testament devotion to God. One is justice. He is a righteous man. The second is a fear of God. He cares about God's opinion more than he cares about man's opinion, which is probably how he got through however many years of hanging around in Jerusalem with his job be waiting for the Christ. And this is the most important for our passage. He is full of hope. He's full of hope. He's full of constantly expecting that God is going to keep his promises and bring his Messiah, bring his Christ, bring his anointed king to Israel. We also read that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And throughout the Old Covenant, especially when we talk about the Holy Spirit being upon someone, it means that they are able to prophesy. It means that the Holy Spirit is empowering them to bring God's word. He had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Messiah. Who is this Messiah? What is meant by this consolation of Israel that Simeon was waiting for? Well, this is a great theme in the Old Testament, and especially as we get into the latter parts of the Old Testament. We see a nation that has been beaten and beaten and beaten by surrounding nations. The people of God who worship God seriously, who worship God with great devotion and love God, even within Israel, are aware that there are tremendous problems in their own nation. The people of God are not as pure as they should be, let alone the rest of the world. And so there's a longing. There's a grief that takes place. God, our enemies have attacked us. Even bad guys rule your people. Make things right. Help us. And so God responds to that longing with promises like this one in Jeremiah chapter 31. They went forth with weeping, and I will bring them back with consolation, causing them to lodge by streams of water in a straight way, and they shall not err in it. For I am become a father to Israel. Hear the words of the Lord, ye nations, and proclaim them to the islands afar off. Say, he that scattered Israel will also gather him and keep him as one that feeds his flock. God is saying, yes, you have been punished. You have done wrong. Many hard things have happened to you, but I will bring you back together into one people, and I will be your shepherd. I will care for you and love you. The Messiah, specifically the anointed leader that God will send, is the one who will bring comfort to battered Israel. Israel, who had been hurt by enemies, torn apart by conflict and hypocrisy within, fearful of God's judgment, fearful of death, just like the rest of the world. And yet, all the way through the history of Israel, there's this little glimmer of hope. God has promised. God has promised. He's going to change things. We are subject to all the same pain that the rest of the world has, and yet God has promised. And so the faithful in Israel, faith for an Israelite, for a Jew in Jesus' day, looked like waiting expectantly for God's Messiah to come. Now, when Simeon takes this child up, he says something beautiful. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. In peace. What is peace for Simeon? What is peace in the scriptures? Where does peace come from? It comes not from a ceasefire, not from people just stopping shooting at each other for a minute, not for just the problem being put on pause. Peace comes from the certainty of victory. Peace comes from the certainty that God will make things right. Everything will be made good. And that can mean peace from surrounding enemies, as when Israel is attacked by Philistines or attacked by Babylonians or whoever. It can mean peace from the hurt and hypocrisy among God's people, so that very often you see priests and kings who are wicked and hurt the people who are trying to follow and love and obey God. That will come to an end. We see peace as the end of fear of God's judgment. And this is the great anxiety that we see throughout the Old Covenant, that people are trying to get right with God, the faithful are at least, and they can't, because in the end there's no perfectly keeping God's law. But there's also a peace that we get glimpses of in the prophets in places like Isaiah 25, when God says to the prophet Isaiah, on this mountain, I will swallow up the veil that is spread over all the nations. I will swallow up death. The Lord will bring an end to death. You get little hints and glimmers that peace will come to Israel and the world. Not just peace from all the regular things, all the human enemies, all even the sin within our hearts, but peace even from the fear of death. That one day, somehow, God is going to conquer death. Now, we could talk about all of these things. We could go into great length on each of these things. Peace from enemies, peace from hypocrisy among God's people, peace from fear of the judgment of God, and peace from fear of death. But I just want to think about the last one today, for the next few minutes. I want to point out, first of all, how the world thinks about death, how the world around us thinks about death. And I think there are roughly two directions you can go. One is terror. Excuse me. One is terror. Honestly, I'm going to get there eventually. One is terror and avoidance of death. The other is resignation, and I'm putting it in little quotes, courage. First of all, terror and avoidance. Think about this. If your mindset is there is nothing beyond this life, then losing life is the worst thing that can happen to a person. It is. And that makes cowards of us. Therefore, we want to avoid it at all costs. And this is our culture today, for the most part. We are afraid of physical pain. We are afraid of hunger. We are afraid of old age. We avoid death at all costs. We don't believe in heaven necessarily, or heaven is such a vague concept that we don't think about it very much, so we make a heaven out of our retirements. We can't imagine anything worse than death, so we make health care into a human right. But there's another way of looking at this that you see throughout the history of the world, and you'll see it among people that you know today. And that is a resignation and courage. And the approach is the same to start with. Everybody dies. There's nothing you can do about it. And so you have on the one hand people who go quietly to their deaths and others who go bravely to their deaths. Those who go quietly become resigned. They say there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you could do if you are weak or sick or hated by those around you. Better to accept death sooner or later. And then there are those who were like the ancient Greek or Roman heroes. They faced death with courage. Their starting point was the same. Everybody dies. But they reasoned to themselves, there is more glory in dying in battle for your country or your people than in most deaths. And there is terrible shame to be faced in being a coward. So the best thing to do is just overcome your fears and die bravely. Christians did not invent bravery in the face of death. But for us, facing death with courage means something fundamentally different. So why is it that Simeon is ready to die in peace? Make no mistake. When he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. He is ready to die. We're not told any details of his death. We don't know if he went home to wherever he grew up or if he died that day. But we know that he is ready to die. He blesses God and is able to face death without fear. What is there about Jesus Christ that gives him this courage? Is it simply that God has kept a promise? No, it is the promise. The promise of the coming of the Lord's Messiah. Now think again about Simeon's hope and Israel's hope. Simeon had something as a faithful Jew which the world around us, those who are unbelieving in the world, do not have. He had hope. He had hope. There is in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, a belief in resurrection and some stories in the Old Testament to back it up. But there is still, despite that hope, uncertainty about what is on the other side of death. You can imagine them talking to each other. None of us have ever been to the other side of death. At least none of us have come back. But God's promises in the Old Testament give his people a glimmer of hope. That through the coming Messiah, somehow, through the trouble that he will bring to Israel, and the Messiah will bring trouble to Israel. Ancient Jews thought about it this way. They talked about the woes of the Messiah. And Simeon talks about it this way, that he will bring division to Israel. It won't be enough to say, oh, hey, the Messiah is here. Everybody can be happy now. He won't be accepted by all. His coming will mean trouble. That through the trouble that the Messiah will bring to Israel, and that through the trouble that the Messiah will bear for Israel, somehow God will bring life out of death. But they could not possibly see how that would happen. Simeon's character was exactly the character of a godly Old Testament man. He was righteous. He feared God. He expected God's Messiah. He waited. Not just like, well, maybe someday the Messiah will come, but is it today? Is it today? And furthermore, he has received a prophetic message from God that he himself will not die until he sees God's Messiah with his own eyes. And so, the Holy Spirit tells him that this little child he's holding in his arms, this month and a half or 2 month old baby, is the answer to his hope. The old covenant hope is answered with a new baby's birth. A poor father and mother worshiping among the crowd in Jerusalem. Unremarkable. They did not walk around with halos around their heads. They couldn't even afford the regular sacrifice. They got the low income rate. Like Simeon, that old covenant which could not free us from the fear of death was passing away. Even as Simeon held that child in his arms. That old covenant which could not free us from the fear of death was itself at the end of its life. But in Jesus, the new covenant was coming into the world. The new covenant that did mean forgiveness of sins and an end to the fear of death. The long years of hoping and waiting have had a point and a purpose. The Messiah God promised, the Son of David, has come. And Simeon sees this in a second. He sees in a moment the significance of this child. Surely this is not a speech that he practiced, right? When the Messiah baby shows up, I'm going to say this. You can't practice for something like this. It is as if, as again Edersheim says, it is as if Simeon were suddenly standing on a high mountain, seeing the horizon where day is breaking. He is seeing that this child would not merely be a leader and savior for Israel. He would not be simply a duplicate of King David, who is great in many ways, but as we know going through 2 Samuel, is not in other ways. He would be God's light to all the nations of the world. When he makes this promise about being a light of revelation to the Gentiles, he is quoting from the book of Isaiah, where God says to his mysterious servant, this coming servant of God, we don't know who it is when we read Isaiah, but he says, it is too little a thing for you to be a light to my people, Jacob. I will make you a light to all the nations, so that the knowledge of God will no longer be confined to one little set of 12 tribes in a corner of the world. The knowledge of God will be open to all people. This infant child would not only shake Israel to its foundations, he would challenge the emperor of Rome, who's moving his people around like pawns on a chessboard. He would challenge the priests and the sages of every religion in the world. He would challenge kings and queens, presidents and prime ministers, chiefs and sachems. He continues to challenge all the leaders of the world, and he continues to challenge the rule of darkness in every corner of the world. That this little one would not simply be the local answer to local problems, but the universal victor over all his enemies, including death itself. So we see now not just hope turning into joy, but even woe turning into joy, where Simeon promises this is going to be a big deal. This is going to be a problem for some people. This child, he says, is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. He is somebody who will split people right down the middle, that will split families right down the middle. There will be some who say, Jesus of Nazareth, I want him, I need him, I will follow him, no matter what the cost. And there were others who will look at them and say, you're nuts. It was true in Jesus' day. It is true now. He will cause division within Israel. He will cause controversy among those who hear him. He will cause pain even to those closest to him, because the path of this Messiah is not just getting on a white horse and riding around killing enemies. The path of this Messiah leads through a cross. A cross at which his own mother, standing here now as a strange man holds her baby, would stand and weep. He will be the one. Jesus Christ, this little baby, would be the one in his person, in his words, in his works, who would expose the reality of hearts. So Simeon says that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And then he says, nunc dimittis. No, he never really said that, because that's Latin. That's Latin, and he was probably speaking Hebrew or Aramaic. So now Simeon says, you can release me. Now I can go. I am at peace. My longing expectancy, my nation's longing expectancy have been fulfilled. I am ready to face death because I have held resurrection in my arms. We have, as Simeon began to have that day, a hope, a sure hope that goes beyond death. We do not know when Simeon died or much about him at all. We know that he left the temple that day at peace, full of joy, his hope fulfilled. How about us? Are we trapped in the same ways of dealing with death as those around us, either panicked or resigned? Are we terrified of death? Or do we embrace it with a dark, despairing courage? Are we sure that there is nothing worse than death, and so we are afraid to do anything that might bring it? Or does the reality of Jesus Christ, born of a woman, crucified, risen, and ascended, shape us? See, life is not something to be held on to at all costs. Far from it. We worship someone who voluntarily died for his enemies, not even for his friends, not for the other members of the SEAL team that he was on, for his enemies. Someone who could have at any moment called on countless angels to attack his enemies, but did not. Who could have taken his judges, the high priest, Pilate, Herod, and put them on trial, who could have struck dead those who struck him and spit on him, but he did not. Why? It wasn't a belief in fate or mere courage. This was not a glorious death to die. This was not a glorious death in battle. No, Jesus believed that his Father, the Creator, could and would raise him from the dead and give him the honor that the world did not, the kingdom that the world did not understand. Our approach to death is the same as Jesus's, because we are Jesus's people. His giving of himself for others means that we give ourselves for others. His refusing to strike those who hurt him means that we do not seek revenge. His willingness to give up the riches and blessings of this world means that we too can go without. And it will be all right. Now, I just want to talk briefly about two things that flow from this. We are free from the fear of death, but there are two little things which are related to this I just want to mention. One is, we are now free from a fear of failure. Many of us are so afraid of failing that we do not try to do hard things. And it's understandable. Failing is losing. On some level, it is. And losing feels like a little death. And the way the world is, you're either winning or you're roadkill. There is no in between. But God, in his wisdom, has overturned the way of the world. Through Christ, our failure, and I'm talking about failure, not sin here, our failures, the things that we try and they don't work out, are no longer the end of the story. See, like death, God takes our service of him that seems to go nowhere and raises it up. And we've all experienced this, right? If we're trying to serve God, we try certain things, they don't all work out. You could be doing really, really well, and you will still have things you do that don't work out. There is no good work, though, that God will not reward. There is no moment of obedience that God does not see. There is no mustard seed of faith that God will not cause to grow. The mystery is this, that seeds have to die in order to grow. So the blessing that we seek for obeying God, whether it's honesty and diligence in a difficult job situation, or sharing the gospel when we're really quite timid about sharing the gospel, or fidelity and patience in marriage, or chastity and patience in singleness, refusing to cut corners in your schoolwork, apologizing. Everybody like that? Everybody enjoy apologizing for things you've done wrong? Apologizing to someone you have wronged when they haven't apologized to you first. Wearing yourself out, caring for God's people. I love the book of Nehemiah, and one of the most amazing things in the book of Nehemiah is where, repeatedly, by the way, Nehemiah is writing about the things that he's been doing to care for God's people, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and every once in a while he'll just pause and say, "Remember me, oh my God, for good. Remember me. Remember me." The blessing that we seek for obeying God may not happen in this life. It may come on the other side of life, but it will come. Not because God owes us, but because we belong to Jesus. And because through Jesus Christ, death leads to resurrection. Did Jesus fail? By all appearances, he did, actually, on that Good Friday years ago. His disciples certainly thought so, and most of them split. They're walking around a couple days later, right? Jesus meets two of them on the road to Emmaus, and he says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they don't recognize him, so they say, "Oh, you didn't hear about this? Oh, about Jesus of Nazareth? We thought he was so great." Oh, well. Did Jesus fail? God will take your obedience and make it bear fruit, even if you fail in the world's eyes. I don't know what that will look like. You don't know what that will look like, but God does. Going along with that, freedom from fear of failure is a freedom from fear of humility. Now, there's something in us that rightly likes dignity and honor and glory. We want people to speak respectfully of us, right? We want to not look like fools or bums. We wear clothes that we think will give us some kind of glory, although we have maybe very different ideas about what that looks like. We drive cars, we live in houses, we even shop at grocery stores that lend us a little glory. And when that dignity, when that glory, that honor, that respect that we want is removed from us, it hurts. It feels, again, like a little death. Some of you are facing surgery, not very far away. Surgery that is necessary may even save a life, but it is hard to feel dignified when they hand you that hospital Johnny and tell you to get changed behind the curtain. Just as it is hard not to feel at least a little bit panicky when they put that mask on and start your anesthesia. Humility is not just something we fear for our bodies, about our appearance and the clothing that we wear and the cars that we drive and so on. Humility is something that we fear for our souls. You're fighting with your spouse or your parents or your kids. You don't want to back down. That's shameful. That's weak. Someone more talented in your profession comes along and outshines you. Or someone not as talented as you, nonetheless, gets much more respect and recognition than you do. Or your good work simply does not get the attention it deserves. How do you handle humiliation? How do you handle humility and survive? You don't. You die and you rise again. Jesus Christ took our shame and dishonor on himself. He did not even have the hospital Johnny. And he was not knocked out. He was murdered. But on the third day, shame was turned into glory. So that when John in Revelation chapter 1 sees him, he can barely look at him. He's so full of glory. You can afford to fail because Jesus Christ has brought victory out of failure. In fact, his name means victory. This is something hard for us in English. Salvation and victory are the same word in Hebrew, and they are Yeshua. We can afford, you could afford to be humbled and even humiliated because Jesus Christ has brought glory out of shame. You can afford to die because Jesus Christ has brought death out of life. Now, Christmas, I really like Christmas. My wife will tell you to an obnoxious degree. Really like Christmas. Christmas can feel like the end of the year, right? It really is. We've got one more week to go until New Year's. It can feel like the closing of the year. But we need to understand that when we read the Christmas story in Scripture, we are not seeing the end of any story except the story of the Old Covenant. We are seeing instead the first shot of the battle that will bring God's victory. A happy ending for Simeon and the faithful people of Israel, yes. Their judgment begins with the birth of this child. Those who love him and follow him and do his word among Israel, these are God's people now. It is no longer an ethnic thing. It is now a spiritual thing. It is now a matter of knowing and loving Jesus. These faithful followers of Jesus will come from all classes, all parts of Jewish society, but they are united in this. Their hope is fulfilled and their joy begins. But it is not just a new beginning for Israel. It is a new beginning for the world. Sometimes people say, you know, we really shouldn't be celebrating the birth of Jesus so much as we should be celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus. But don't make them about different things. The incarnation of the Son of God was the first shot in God's war against sin and death. The little child whom we worship and sing songs about at Christmas time, this little child would one day bury death in his own tomb. He faced all that we fear, and he feared, by the way, with courage, not fatalism, but a real courage. So the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And Paul says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And elsewhere he asks, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So I simply want to encourage you. You are coming to the end of an old year. You are going into the beginning of a new year. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong, not like an ancient Greek warrior who went willingly to death because it's better to die willingly than to die unwillingly. Be strong in the Lord who is raised from the dead and who promises to raise us from the dead as well. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, Paul says in Ephesians 6. You have challenges ahead of you. I don't know what they are. You don't either. As much as some of you have your whole calendar planned out for next year, you do not know what a day may bring, much less a year. Maybe your challenge is just getting through Christmas week. Maybe you need to face your own physical weakness, or your sins, or your fears, or some impossible tasks. Sometimes you will fail, but God is still at work in you and through you. So, over and over again, as you deal with the fear of death, as you deal with the fear of failure, as you deal with the fear of humility, turn again and again to the little child who buried death. Take courage. Seek the joy that is set before you as you serve, as you repent of sin, as you pray, as you love, as you worship. All of these are hard. But in all of them, God is constantly at work, lifting up and throwing down. His ways are above our ways, but he has shown us that he constantly thinks of us, and that his plan for us is not death and shame and failure in the end, but life and glory and salvation. That he is high in heaven, yet he dwells with us, and he even dwells in us. That is the peace that Simeon knew. That is the peace that came when Jesus Christ was born. Let's pray. Prince of Peace, mighty God, wonderful Counselor, we worship you and we honor your name. We thank you that you did not remain in heaven, but you obeyed willingly and joyfully the command of your Father to become one of us, to live with us, to obey alongside us, to suffer like us and for us, to die in our place. We rejoice that through you, there is no more bad news for us, that the challenges that we face are opportunities to obey you, and that you promise that you will make the hard things in this world, the difficult things in our lives, bear fruit. We pray that we would willingly every day take up the cross that you have set for us, that we would willingly every day put to death our sinful desires, that we would set obedience to you above everything else, and that we would trust and obey, that we would trust you, that you are able to make hard things into good things. We pray, Lord, as we go into a new year, that you would be with us, that you would bless us and help us and keep your coming, your crucifixion, your resurrection, and your glory always in front of our eyes. In Jesus' name, in your name we pray. Amen.